I suspect that all of us probably have some memories of our childhood home. Some of us probably closer to that period of time than others. Even those of us who have been away from home for some time have some memories of things that happened while we were growing up, and maybe more so a general impression of the atmosphere of the homes in which we were raised. Some of those memories tend to get a little distorted over time. My son Jonathan likes to tell the story of when I paddled him with a boat paddle. When we were in Corpus Christi, we bought a small riveted V-hull boat with, I think, like a 2.5 or 3 horsepower motor on the back. And for some reason, it came with about a half a dozen paddles, all of them in kind of not good condition. And if you're familiar with paddles, these were wooden paddles. What they do is they glue pieces of wood together to make the wide part of the paddle with the handle. Well, after they've been used for a few years or they've started to deteriorate, that wood gets a little bit loose. Well, some of the paddles weren't all that good, and so what I did was I cut the paddle off short, and it made a really good paddle. It wasn't a very thick piece of wood. Some of that wood was just about this thick. But Jonathan likes to tell the story of how he was paddling. I was paddling him, and I broke a 2x4 on him. It went from a boat paddle to a 2x4. That's his memory of that particular event. So sometimes maybe our memories get distorted over time. I think he's just giving me a hard time. But nevertheless, I think that does happen. You know, in a lot of homes, I don't think there's any conscious effort to create memories. Now, that may not be true in the homes here, at least in many of the homes where there are smaller children. You parents, I know some of you are very conscious about trying to create an atmosphere in which there are pleasant memories, good things that are going to be remembered by your children. But in a lot of homes, parents and children just simply go through their daily activities with very little thought about the kind of memories they're creating. Whatever gets created by happenstance almost. The fact of the matter is, we will create memories. And children will remember some of the things that go on in their homes. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that was written by Moses at the very end of his life. You're probably well aware of the fact that it was written at the time when Israel was encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. They were preparing to go in and conquer this land. And a key word in the book of Deuteronomy is remember. In fact, it's the second telling of the law. Moses reminds the people of their history as a nation from Sinai on, even prior. He reminds them of the law that had been given to them 40 years prior at Mount Sinai. And he wants them to remember the things that God has done for the nation after they go into the land and they inherit all of these blessings, things that they didn't plant or build, but they're going to take over those things. And so a key word for the book of Deuteronomy is remember. God emphasized in Deuteronomy through Moses the importance of memory. I don't think it's too much to say that the subsequent failure, at least in general, of the nation of Israel was largely in part because they did not do what God told them to do. And that was to continue to teach their children and remind their children of certain things. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32, toward the end of the book, verses 45 through 47, Moses says to the people, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." It's no empty thing. This is extremely important. It was important for the nation. It's important for our homes. It's important for the future of congregations like this and other congregations around the world, that children are reminded of certain things, that there are certain memories that are created in our homes. Now, of course, Debbie and I have already raised our sons. They are 32 and 30 this year, and so in a sense, all we can do now is look back at the job that we did, and there are obviously some things that we talk with them about their childhood. They remember some things from their childhood. We talk about some of the things that stand out in their minds now. But our opportunity to create childhood memories in our sons is already gone. That is not the case with many of you. Some of you are on the other end of that child-raising spectrum. You are beginning the task of creating memories in your children that will stay with them, perhaps for their entire lifetime. Some of us now have already begun a second process where we are already beginning to have grandchildren, and we have an opportunity, at least in sometimes a more limited sense, to create the kinds of memories that we're going to talk about this evening. What kinds of things do we want our children to remember? Some of you, I'm looking at a very large contingent of teenagers, some of you will be starting your own families in the next 5-6 years or more or less. And you're going to have the opportunity to construct homes and create memories like we're talking about this evening for your children. And so I'd like to cause us to think a little bit about what kinds of memories we need to create in our homes, what kind of training that we're giving to our homes. And I'm going to suggest some, what I believe are some positive behavioral goals for our families. The first thing I would suggest to you that we want our children to remember about our home, and again, I understand there are a lot of specific events that they may remember, but in general, what we want them to remember is that the Word of God was central to the activities of our home. And by that I just mean that we prayed before we ate. We talked about the Bible. We worked on our Bible lessons together. We told Bible stories before we went to bed. But this atmosphere in the home was one in which the Bible was never very far away. You've heard the story about the family that had the visiting gospel meeting preacher over for a meal, and the father kind of wanting to impress the preacher, said to his son, his young son said, "Son, go get the book that we love." And the boy did. He went into the living room and he got the TV guide and brought it back in. The father was hoping he would bring the Bible. But the son knew which book they really loved, the one they spent the most time with. And so what we need to do is we need to create the atmosphere in which the Bible is central to the activities of our home. Listen to what is found in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. And we're going to reference several passages in Deuteronomy because of the prevalence of the word remember or memory in that book. Moses writes, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." So if you don't have children in your home anymore, you're a grandparent yet, then we need to make it known to our grandchildren as well. "How on this day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And they came, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." And so Moses is recalling for the people the events at Sinai. And he says, you need to remember to teach your children these things. How do we do that? Well, we need to read the Bible regularly. Again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." That's a pretty well-known passage, isn't it? We refer to this passage frequently when we talk about the responsibilities of parents to train their children. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You know what's interesting about that passage? In the New Testament, the Pharisees actually wore phylacteries, which basically were things that hung on their heads that had little pieces of scripture written in these things so that they would be close to them. You can have the scripture hanging around your head and not use it. You know what the modern day equivalent of that is? It's putting a plaque up on your wall that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua 24. And then not serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't care about plaques, as near as I can understand. He doesn't care about us just displaying the Word of God in stitchery or in plaques or in those kinds of things, even bumper stickers or whatever. What He wants is for it to be on our hearts. Did you notice that? The things I command you shall be on your heart. The old law wasn't intended to be just a law that was written on stone and all exterior to people. It was intended to be taken into the heart just like the new covenant is. And then teach it to your children. Walk with them. When you're walking with them, talk to them about spiritual things. When you're riding in the car, you talk about spiritual things. When you're eating supper together, does anybody eat supper together anymore? Eat meals together? You know, a lot of families don't. And they are missing an opportunity for the members of the family to affirm one another and to share their experiences and to talk about biblical things, spiritual things. A few minutes a day is really enough to set the tone of the home. I know we live busy lives, maybe too busy, I think, sometimes. I know my life is too busy. But if we would just take a little bit of time at a strategic point in our day, we can create an atmosphere in our home where the Scripture is on the minds of us and our children. I'm not so sure that it's the amount of time as it is the priority of the activity. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that business of quantity versus quality time. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is you don't have to sit down and read 24 chapters of Ezekiel in order to set the tone for your home. Sit down and read some Proverbs with your children, with your son. Read some parables or do the daily Bible reading. 2 chapters a day is basically what it is in most cases. But God's Word needs to be paramount in our homes. There needs to be respect for God's Word demonstrated in the home. When there's a discussion about what needs to be done or what's right or wrong, God's Word needs to enter into the discussion, and children need to see that. The Word of God must not just be known, it also needs to be applied. I think that's what was happening in the home of Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." How did it get from them, his mother and grandmother, to Timothy? Well, Paul doesn't say. But when we create this kind of atmosphere in our homes, we transmit our faith to our children so that that faith then becomes their faith as well. They can develop a similar faith for themselves. Well, secondly, I want my children to remember that we believed in and we relied upon the power of God. We live in a very rapidly changing world. When I was a youth, nobody talked about persecution of Christians unless it was in a hypothetical way. We didn't have to worry about that for the most part, or at least I was unaware of it. And yet now you can hear any day of the week about Christians in some other places, and of course I know the word Christian is used accommodatively, but I am convinced there are probably some individuals who really are New Testament Christians who are being killed for their faith. I wonder if that will happen here in this country. I think it's coming. If nothing else, our culture is changing, and it is becoming hostile to Christianity, to biblical true Christianity. I'm not talking about denominational thinking. We need to teach our children not to fear the enemies of God. There are times when the enemies of God must seem stronger to us, just like the Canaanites did to the Israelites. You remember the first generation that came out, when they came up to the southern portion of the land, they refused to go in. The 10 spies who came back and said, "We can't beat these people. They're giants. They live in fortified cities and they'll overwhelm us." I'm citing this in a very non-literal way, New Living Translation style. They were afraid of the enemies of God's people. We don't want our children to be that way. We want them to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who later on in history, when they were faced with the decision of either bowing down to the statue, the idol that the king had constructed, or whether they were going to refuse, in verse 16 of Daniel 3, their response is, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We won't do it, regardless of the consequences. And we need to teach our children to be unafraid to do the right thing, even when there are difficult consequences. And that's not easy, not even for adults. But we need to instill the confidence of these three young men. And I don't believe they were teenagers, probably at this point. They certainly weren't as young as some of the young people we're talking about in our homes. But they were relatively young people. How did they come up with this kind of confidence? This lack of fear. They relied upon the power of God. God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we'll do the right thing. I'll tell you, one of the means by which we teach this lesson to our children is through our prayers in our homes. When they hear us talk about God's power, when they hear us trust in God to take care of us in difficult circumstances, if we're afraid of evil, so will they be afraid of evil. In 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, do you remember? Samuel took a stone, he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, stone of help. Families need to set up some stones. I don't mean a big pillar like that. But there are ways that we can remind our children that God has already helped us so that they don't have to be afraid or won't be afraid of the enemies of God. Tell you what else I want my children to remember, my grandchildren to remember, is that we had regard for the weak and the unfortunate in our home. I want them to remember that we cared about others, those who were physically or materially or even spiritually weak. I'm persuaded, I suspect you are too, as you study through the prophets and even the Torah, the old law, that there is a major concern in the law of Moses for the care toward the unfortunate, whether you're talking about widows or orphans or the poor in general. Look at, for instance, Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 through 22. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge." Those are three different groups of people who have less power in a judicial system or in a culture. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Now, I understand that kind of reasoning may not apply very easily to us. It's hard to tell your children. Now, you be good to those people who are unfortunate, because you remember when we were unfortunate, we may never have been in those circumstances. But I tell you, it could happen tomorrow. We could be. And I suspect we're headed that way in some ways. He says in verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it." I think that's an example of how there's this consciousness of, I'm going to try to make sure that I give some assistance to the people who need it. That's just one example. "It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Leave something for those who are less fortunate." And he goes on about the vineyards. But you see the point. The law, old law, is full of those kinds of provisions. And the shame of Israel was that the prophets frequently criticized the people from top to bottom because of their lack of concern for the poor. I wonder if we're learning anything about that in our affluent culture, in our affluent world. In Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed and his illness. You restore him to full health." So if I help somebody who's poor, if I get sick, I'm guaranteed to get well. Well, these are statements of general attitude of the Lord. The Lord pays attention to when people help the poor, when they help the unfortunate. And we need to train our children. We need to have activities in our homes so that children see that and they remember that. Mom and Dad used to do this for so-and-so. Mom and Dad helped so-and-so because they needed help. Because that'll carry over then into their families, hopefully in a similar way. In the book of Job, you remember Job is puzzled about why he's suffering. We know from the beginning of Job, chapter 1, that he was an extraordinarily holy and righteous individual. Not a perfect man, obviously. As you read in the book of Job, he criticizes God. He challenges God's holiness. He's frustrated. He's in despair because of his great suffering. He's lost his family, his children. Didn't lose his wife. He lost his children. Lost all of his possessions. He's despised now by those who used to respect him. And so in chapter 31, he's defending his conduct. Now, I'm of the opinion that Job may have overstated this a little bit. But nevertheless, you go back to chapter 1 and it's easy to believe that this was the kind of person he really was. He said, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me and if he's not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. Now the point of this is, Job says, ain't going to happen because I did all those things. I helped the poor. That was the kind of person Job was. That's what I want my children and grandchildren to remember about my home, about my family. The new covenant isn't any different from the old covenant in the sense that the new covenant likewise emphasizes the need for us to look out for others, not just brethren, but even those of the world as we have opportunity. I asked Craig to read a fairly lengthy reading there in Matthew 25, and I've made this observation before, so I'll not belabor the point again, and it's easily made, and that is that in Matthew 25, you've got this judgment scene beginning in verse 31. And what's interesting to me about that judgment scene, and we don't want to read too much into this, but we ought to note that there's not one thing said about doctrine there. You notice that? It's about benevolence. It's about helping the poor. Now, Jesus says to the righteous, you know, I needed this, I needed that, I needed something else, and you provided for me. And they're puzzled because they didn't do it specifically for Jesus. Jesus says, when you did it, at least to my brethren, you did it to me. So he's emphasizing the need to help the unfortunate others. Now, in the final judgment, will doctrine be important? Will it be important for us to follow the path? Absolutely. But isn't it interesting that it's so easy for us to try to figure out what the right doctrine is and then fail to do what the doctrine says? For instance, Galatians 6:10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm afraid sometimes I've spent more time telling people what this doesn't say than to say what it does say. This isn't authorizing the local church to use its collective funds to go help non-believers. Well, what is it saying? It's saying that I need to be doing that. Same thing with James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Oh, but this is talking about the individual. It's not talking about church benevolence here, church activities. It's not talking about our collective funds. Well, I believe that's true. I believe that's exactly right. But do we miss what it does say? It speaks to me, speaks to you, about what we need to be doing as individuals. And so this business of serving others, of helping the unfortunate, is emphasized in the New Covenant just like it was under the Old Law. In Matthew 25, in that scene of judgment, the Lord, the King, does not say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you were never involved in the sponsoring church arrangement. I think the sponsoring church arrangement is wrong. I think it's false. I think it's unauthorized. But it's interesting to me that when Jesus talked about judgment, what he emphasized, not to the exclusion of doctrine or other things, he emphasized benevolence. Maybe we should too. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. That is our salvation, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We weren't saved by works, but we are saved to work. Saved to serve. And we don't need to forget that. We want our children to remember that. And the best way to do that is make sure they see it in our homes, see it in our lives. And then finally, I appreciate your patience. I want my children to remember that we are fighting a spiritual conflict. I want them to understand there's a battle going on. And that sometimes I'm going to have to rebuke them for doing the wrong thing. No apologies. For disciplining them when they need discipline. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. This is a sad, sad story. Samuel was obviously a stellar individual. 1 Samuel 2 is the passage that you may wish to turn to if you want to read along with me just for a few moments. But in 1 Samuel, I said Samuel, I'm talking about Eli. Eli was a judge and a priest. And in 1 Samuel 2, we're going to begin reading actually in verse 12. Verse 12. The Bible says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Actually, we could make the same comment about Samuel. Later on, his own sons are basically just like Eli's sons. They're not faithful like Samuel was. But focus on sons of Eli. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, fat was to be burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So here are the sons of Eli who are violating God's law concerning sacrifice, and if somebody objects, they're willing to physically take the meat that they want. Now, Eli is going to be rebuked because he didn't rebuke his sons, and actually Eli does, after a fashion, rebuke his sons. I want you to go over to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and let's read just verses 11 through 13. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. What's interesting about that is you can read how Eli says, my sons, what you're doing is not good. He did criticize them. But the problem was, it was a little late already. When he should have done it, when they were young, when he could have still molded them, apparently he didn't restrain them then. And that's why I'm saying we need to convict our children as young people, that there's a spiritual conflict going on. It's not good for us to make our children into isolationists. We can't protect them from the world, any contact from the world. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that's a misunderstanding. When he was talking about church discipline, he said, I meant if anyone's called a brother, not to keep company with him. He says, I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And that's not the way we can be salt and light. But on the other hand, we need to be careful about the influence and understand that we're not on the same side as these individuals he listed. So we need to be strong in the might of the Lord, strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God. Children need to understand that there's a spiritual conflict going on. It is a real battle. I don't know. Isn't she cute? I don't know if she fits the picture, but I needed to use that. So those are the four things I want children to remember, my children to remember in my home, my grandchildren. The Word of God was central to the activities of our home. We believed in and relied upon the power of God, that we had regard for the weak and the unfortunate, and that we're fighting a spiritual conflict. Well, the fact of the matter is there aren't any perfect parents. I will tell you with some regret, I wish there were some things that I could change in the memories of my children. I wish there were some times when I'd been more patient. I wish I had taken the initiative to do some things differently than what I did. And it's useless to worry about what the past is. You can't change that. But I can determine what kind of memories I'll attempt to create for my grandchildren. You may not have grown up in a home like the one I'm describing this evening. I hope you did. I really do. That'd be wonderful. But I think it would be too much to assume that all of us grew up in a home like that. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can make sure that your children, if you're not married or you're just having children, that your children grow up in that kind of a home. If you're having grandchildren, you can make sure your grandchildren grow up in that kind of a home. Whether you did or not. Past is the past. We can't change that. But we can determine what the future will be like, at least to the best of our efforts. You know, my sons remember some of the things that Debbie and I bought for them. Probably some of the things we didn't buy for them as well. But those aren't the important things anymore. Those aren't the things they talk about. Same will be true for your children, your small children in 20 years. We're all wrapped up in this culture about buying things for our kids, about making sure they have enough toys and the best toys and the right kinds of things and all that. And 20 years from now, none of that will matter at all. They won't remember that. They'll remember these kinds of things that we've talked about tonight. And that'll be important. The kind of home that we grow up in can affect us for our entire lives. In fact, I would say that probably without exception, it has effect on us. It can prepare us to serve God as adults, or it can make us have to struggle later to overcome the training that we received as youths. Which is it going to be for your children? What will your children remember? I appreciate the parents. In general, this congregation, I see the things you're doing with your children. I appreciate them coming and being in the Bible drill class. Not that that's, you know, the cure-all for anything. But what it says is that you're willing to take the time, make the extra effort, to provide even greater or additional opportunities to learn, to be encouraged. That's the kind of foundational thinking that makes for good homes, that makes for successful child rearing. What kind of things will your children remember? You're creating memories in your home. You're creating memories for your grandchildren. What kind of memories will they be? I hope you'll be encouraged to create the kind of memories that we talked about this evening. Key word in the book of Deuteronomy, remember. And you and I need to remember that a man, deity in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the righteous, walked the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Calvary. And he did it because he loved us. And he knew that that's what we needed in order to be able to be restored to fellowship with our God, with our Creator. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 9, we're instructed by the Apostle Peter not to forget the blessings that we have received, the blessing of forgiveness in particular. We must press on. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, become a child of God, to walk with the Lord, or if you need to be restored, then we want to encourage you this evening to remember the words of the Lord and to obey them. And we stand to invite you as we stand and sing.